You recognize that as a portion of 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And Paul concludes that by saying, "Now abides faith, hope, and love, these three, but the greatest of these is love." And you might ask, what could be greater than faith? But someday faith will become sight. You might ask, what would be greater than hope? But someday hope will be realized. Love never ends, in this life or the next. And what a tremendous passage of Scripture, and what a beautiful song, and how well you sang it, and how well you led it, and thank you. Someone asked me after I had been a student at Freed Hardeman for 3 years and then graduated in Oklahoma Christian and so forth, what did I miss most? And I said, chapel singing. There were some good speeches in chapel. I just can't remember very many of them, but I sure do remember the singing. And it was very special. And as you have that opportunity in the church gathering and also in the school gatherings, if you're involved there, savor every moment. We had a few students who didn't like daily chapel. There probably would be a few students today who don't like the idea of daily chapel. Get past it. Eat it up. Enjoy it. Savor every moment. It's not that way out there in the world. And try hard to get everything you can out of it and enjoy the singing. And when you get some places, it won't be that way. But in heaven, it will be. So it's worth the wait if you have to wait. But make it the best you can. I've always said any group of people who are going to teach what we do about singing ought to do the best job humanly possible in doing what we believe is authorized. If all you can teach about singing is don't play the bongo drums, then you don't have much of a grasp of what New Testament worship and song is supposed to be. By all means, learn to sing as best you can and practice it and do it well and encourage others and teach and admonish one another and be sure that you get the most out of it. I tell you what my grandmother did. She was so wise not to be well educated. She was trying to help raise three boys. She'd already raised her family. She had to come back when she could and help us out. And so for punishment for my brothers and me, she had us memorize Scripture and the songbook. Now, psychologically, that's probably not good, but she didn't know anything about psychology at all. She said, if you do that again, I'm going to have you memorize two more songs in the songbook. And so I did it again. Hard to believe that I would ever do anything like that, but I did. I knew Christian Hymns number 3 from beginning to end. 452 songs, I knew all of them. And you know, once you get it, it's just there. And I love the hymns in that old book. And this one that you have is as close as you'll get to the old ones and still have some of the new ones and have a blend. And I love it. I hope you'll buy it. Don't steal one. Buy one of these books and study it and learn it and memorize the songs. And if you get blinded someday, you'll have them and you can still sing them. And give singing great emphasis in your life. Now, that has absolutely nothing to do with the sermon tonight. That was free. And now for the sermon tonight. In studying the subject of benevolence, we're actually talking about goodwill, kindness, generosity, philanthropy, and altruism. Those are more synonyms than they are definitions. But what they're saying is we're trying to do good to people out of a loving heart, understanding and representing and being channels through whom the love of Christ is shared with other people. So we're trying to show people how much we love them rather than just talk about it all the time. And I appreciate what you did today. I know that they had to take on some different meanings, some different ways of expressing it, because sometimes you have to change your plans. But there are people who have been impressed today with the love of God because of some of the work that you did. And I hope that there will be many, many other occasions when they will have that and remember it. And someday some can be reached with the gospel. Not all of them. When Jesus said 5,000, he first of all didn't ask each one if they were legitimately hungry and show me last year's income tax records. He fed them. Now, he didn't obviously feed them three meals a day every day, so there is a limit. But the point is, he fed them without any judgment at all on them. But he taught them. He gave them spiritual food as well. And showing kindness and doing good to people is what Jesus went about doing. And as we read in Acts 10, verse 38, Jesus went about doing good. You and I are wearing the name of Christ. We need to go about doing good. No harm at all. But do as much good as we possibly can. The setting for tonight's study, and I will try to be brief, and I hate to say that because sometimes my definition of brevity is not the same as yours. But I want to try to be brief because it's one of those open-ended lessons that could go anywhere and everywhere and take a long time. But what I want us to see is, first of all, the setting in which the lawyer is asking Jesus the question. Now, this lawyer is not an attorney. This is one schooled and skilled in the law, and that is the law of Moses. What is the great commandment? Or what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus tells him, much as he does the rich young ruler in Matthew chapter 19, that you keep the law. What about the law? And so this man says, Jesus said, you know the law. What does it say? Tell me how you read it. He said, love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. He's quoting from Deuteronomy and from Leviticus, and he's saying what he ought to say. Those are the two great things that stand out. Now, Jesus said, you do that and you'll be fine. The man wanting to justify himself said, well, who is my neighbor? Love my neighbor as myself. Who is my neighbor? And Jesus does not give him a quick answer. He tells him a story in order to find the answer for himself. And so here Jesus tells the story. You've heard it. I'll mention the highlights of it and see the lessons, and then we'll go. Jesus said there was a man who was traveling from Jerusalem down to Jericho. And when he said down, he meant down. He was on the hill of Jerusalem, down in the lowest point on planet Earth, near the Dead Sea, at Jericho. And as you travel that winding road, it is down, 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 even though it's slightly north. But the point being made is, as he travels that road, there are treacherous areas on that road, and it was known for robbery and assault. The man who was traveling would probably be a Jew in this story, and he is beaten and stripped and robbed and left half dead. A priest comes by and looks at him and does nothing. A Levite comes by and looks at him and does nothing. A Samaritan came and looked at him, had compassion on him, and stopped and rendered first aid best he could under the circumstances. He then put him on his own beast and carried him to the city. And there he was taken care of, and he said, when I come back through, if you need to give him more care and there's any cost involved, I'll take care of that too. So when Jesus finished the story, he handed the story to the lawyer who was asking the question, who is my neighbor? And the lawyer said, Jesus said, who was neighbor to him who fell among the thieves? He said, the one who helped him, the one who showed mercy. Jesus said, that is correct. Go and do likewise. Now, we don't know what else happened with this lawyer. But we know that Jesus told a story that has survived down through time, and people use the term Good Samaritan even though they might have no clue where the story came from or why that term is used. There are hospitals named Good Samaritan. There are Good Samaritan laws in various states in the Union. But the Good Samaritan was the one who helped rather than the priest and the Levite who were too religious to help. And I'll explain that a little more in a minute. We want to be people who are sincerely committed to the Lord and to obedience to His Word, and we want to get it right. But we do not need to be so carried away with details, especially minute details, that we miss the entire point of keeping the rules and the laws. For instance, there were those in Jesus' day who were so strict in what they did in religion, they could memorize volumes of Scripture. They could argue and debate and think they won, and were so meticulous at every detail, binding not only the laws of God, but the traditions of men and the interpretations of the laws of God that had survived or were being reinterpreted. And so the Ten Commandments became hundreds and hundreds of commandments and traditions that were being bound with equal fervency upon the people. And it was so strict that no one could keep it. And the people who did that missed the Messiah when He came in fulfillment of the law, which they could so fully quote. What a shame. That people would know the law, the law, the law, the law, the law. We call them legalists. Overemphasis on details of law and missing the entire point of the law. When Jesus would heal on the Sabbath day, He was criticized sharply. When the disciples plucked grain on the Sabbath day, criticized sharply. See, Jesus said the Sabbath, the man was not made for the Sabbath. The Sabbath was made for man. Therefore, the law under which Jesus lived and died was the Mosaic law. That's for sure. But He came so that He could fulfill that law and we could understand what the whole point of the law is in that case and in the new law, the new will. By the way, the will goes into effect with the death of the will maker. My wife and I have new wills that we did not long ago. Our old wills talked about our infant children. We don't have any infant children. We're going to inherit a lot of that, whatever it is. But the point is, we had to make new wills because our circumstances had changed. But we can make another one tomorrow. We can make one every day if we want to because we're still alive. But once we die, the last one goes into effect. Jesus died. Read the book of Hebrews, especially chapters 8, 9, and 10, and see how the will maker, the testator, as it's called, is the one who has made the will that goes into effect with the death of the will maker or testator. And we have it, the perfect law of liberty, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ that has made us free from the law of sin and death. God never had a people when He didn't have a law for them to live under. But we do not have the meticulous details of the Old Testament law that we have to keep today in addition to the New Testament. That's called Judaizing. That's called lots of things. It's not what it ought to be. You and I live under the law of Christ. And it is so much more than a law. It's a relationship. We still have to do what He says. We have to be obedient to what the text tells us. But it's not an arduous, laborious, boring task of finding a list and doing it and then making a check mark and then doing another thing and making a check mark and breathe a sigh of relief at the end of the day that we've done, we've done, we've done. But who are we? How do we think? Where is our heart in this? And so the relationship that we need to develop with Christ is one of deep and genuine love and allegiance. I would hope for a moment that you would try to picture Jesus on the cross and to see how in agony this wonderful man, this man who knew no sin and no guile was found in Him, yet God gave Him the task of becoming sin for us in order that we might become the righteousness of God in him. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says that. And Galatians chapter 3, verse 13 says that he became the curse for us. And so on the cross, Jesus took our sins. He didn't have any of his own. But he took the guilt of our sins upon himself on the cross, and in his death shed his blood to purchase our redemption. In agony in Gethsemane, he is anticipating the rejection of the Father. He's not afraid to die. I go to church on Sunday and I find out that Jesus is afraid to die because Matthew 27 says, "If it be possible, let this cup pass from me." He prayed the same prayer three times, sweating as though it were drops of blood. And I'm told by my teacher that Jesus was afraid to die, that he was so human and his human characteristics are coming through. And so he was just tormented about the idea of having to die, and it was going to hurt. I go to school on Monday and I study about Patrick Henry and Nathan Hale, and I find out that they were eager to die for their country. And I can't quite make that comparison. Give me liberty or give me death. I regret that I have but one life to give for my country. And Jesus is that tore up about death? No. The reason Jesus is in so much agony on the cross is because of what's about to happen. In the garden, he's in agony, and on the cross it happens that the Father in heaven turned his back on his own Son when he cried out, "Why hast thou forsaken me?" The answer is sin, because God forsook his Son on the cross so that he could become sin. The holiness of God would not allow him to look upon sin. Therefore, Jesus took our sins upon himself on the cross. And for 3 hours, from noon to 3, the sun refused to shine. And everything was in turmoil upon the earth because the Holy Father had turned his back on his Son who became sin for us. That's how important sin is. And we need to learn to be thankful to the Lord who could do that for us. It is therefore a relationship, not just a list of rules. It is not a checklist. It is a relationship, and it is a love relationship in which he loved us so much, we would love him in return, and we would demonstrate our love in obedience to what he says. When you look upon Jesus on the cross, try hard to picture as best you can the ugliness of that scene so that you can see and I can see a glimpse of the ugliness of sin as God views it. And keep looking and see the love of God, the grace of God, the mercy of God, as he would put his Son, his sinless Son, through that in order that he could become sin for us, because we're lost in our sins without him. And he's the only means of escape from our sins. Therefore, we see the ugliness of sin and we see the beauty of the grace of God. And when we sing about the cross, let's sing with the understanding, as best we know how, of the ugliness of sin and the beauty of the grace of God and forgiveness through Jesus Christ. When I look at the cross, I want to say to myself, God hates sin that much. And I want to say, God loves sinners that much. And that makes the meaning of the cross far, far greater for me. Several of you remember Todd Walker, who was our song director and associate minister for 10 years at Glendale in Murray. Oh, what a talented and wonderful brother in Christ, alumnus of Fried Hartman, and in a spiritual giant. He was just as good a preacher as he was song leader. But he chose to be a song leader. I tried to get him to look at taking the role, or at least he and I went out to lunch to talk about his becoming the pulpit minister when I would resign. And I remember he pushed back from the table. He said, "Is that what you brought me out here for?" I said, "Yes." He said, "I wouldn't touch it with a 10-foot pole." He said, I do not want that job. There's some things about it that are not pleasant, but it's not that bad. I said, what's the problem? He said, it takes me 6 weeks to get up a sermon. I said, well, you have four every Sunday. You don't have 6 weeks between the sermons. You'll have to figure out a way to make some shortcuts to get it done to your standards. He said, I don't want to be the pulpit minister. I have the job I want. He said, I get to work with people. I get to teach college students. We have a large college group. He said, I get to teach old people. And he said, I get to do jail ministry, get to do personal evangelism. I preach occasionally. And I get to lead the singing for a wonderful church made up of so many people. And he said, I'm doing exactly what I want to do, and I'm doing it right where I want to do it, so I'm not interested in the pulpit at all. Talk to somebody else. I said, well, thank you. Let's order our food. And that ended that. Well, 3 years ago, 2.5 years ago, Todd was diagnosed with ALS, Lou Gehrig's disease. There is no cure. He came to my house as soon as he got the diagnosis. And he and I stood in my driveway. And we talked and we cried and we prayed. And his comment to me was, John, I want you to pray that my faith will not waver and that I will be able to be an example to the people who are looking to me, for example. And he said, I'm going to go see my Lord and my daddy before you do, probably. And he said, I'm okay with it. It had been 30 minutes since the diagnosis was given, and he was resolved. He continued to teach and lead singing. He did so well for so long, it was just amazing. And then it was downhill suddenly, and then in May of this year, he died. But in February of this year, he was teaching the Young at Hearts class, we call it. It's the older people. And I was there with him every time because sometimes he didn't feel like finishing and sometimes he would get there and then not be able to teach when he got there. But he began a series of lessons. Now, this was his optimism and this was his faith. He began a series of four lessons on the Lord's Supper. And I thought, I don't know how you're going to get through one, let alone four, but I'm not going to say anything. He got 10 minutes into the first one, and he couldn't talk anymore. And so I was going to finish the lesson for him and get some input from the class members on some things that we might do to make the Lord's Supper more meaningful for us in our assemblies. And I gave an example of something that had been helpful to me, and one of the ladies spoke up and had something that was helpful to her. And so Todd said, bring me the microphone. So I go, he's in his wheelchair and his motorized chair. He can't move his arms or his hands or anything. And so I hold the microphone to his face. And he said, when I take the Lord's Supper, I envision Jesus on the cross. And I carry my ladder over to the cross and I lean it up beside the cross. And I climb up to where my face is with the face of Jesus. He said, and I reach over and I turn his face toward mine. And there's all the dirt and all the spit and all the blood. It's a horrible sight. But he said, I look into his eyes and I say, thank you. Thank you. Thank you. I can tell you truthfully, I have taken the Lord's Supper with greater meaning since that day. The relationship that we have is not one of legalistic details. The relationship we have is a love story from beginning to end. And on the cross, Jesus died for you. He paid your sin debt and mine. And we can say thank you by our submission to Him, our cooperation with Him, and our making known of His good news message to other people by what we say and by how we treat them. The priest was carried away with being a priest. He did nothing for the man in need. The Levite was carried away with being of the tribe of Levi. That's the priestly tribe. We're a little different. We're a little better. And he did nothing for the man who was in need. But the Samaritan, who was regarded as the scum of the earth, he wasn't purely Jew, he wasn't purely Gentile, he was hated by both groups, and yet he's the one who stopped and helped the man And about him, Jesus said, you go and do likewise. He's telling you and me tonight, you go and do likewise. You help somebody. Don't get so religious that you miss the whole point. Yes, obey God. Yes, be careful about details. But don't become so overly careful about details that you miss the Messiah. That's what so many were doing in Jesus' day. You go and do likewise. Find ways to be helpful to people and do it out of a genuine love for the Lord and a genuine love for the people. And keep doing that as long as God lets you live. And I mentioned to Gary at lunch today, along with the others at the table, and I said this at Todd's funeral. I have a special affinity for song leaders. I always have. I've become very close friends with every person who's ever led singing on a regular basis with us. I love these men. Why? Oh, it could be because they're lovable, and most of them are. But that's not it. It's because what they do in the public worship helps me as a worshiper to love Jesus more. That's why it's an important love story. Not because of who's leading the singing or who's preaching, but because of what we're doing in our psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in the heart. We're praising God. We're teaching and admonishing one another. And we're trying to do it because it's right. Yes, we're obeying commands, but we're doing it because it helps us, and it helps us help others. It's a love story. And it needs to be recognized as a relationship rather than a legalistic checklist. The priest and the Levite did nothing. The Samaritan helped. Jesus pronounced a blessing upon the Samaritan and instructed the lawyer, the one schooled and skilled in the law of Moses, to go and do likewise. If you and I want to be followers of Christ, let's learn how to balance it out to where we're doing what he says, we're being obedient properly, but we're also doing it from the heart. Because he loved us so much, we will now love him and others in return, and we'll do it the rest of our lives. I want to close tonight with a short version of a long story, and I do mean a long story, but it'll be short. Place your confidence absolutely in the Lord and in the Lord alone. Do not place undue confidence in any human relationship. When I was 19 years old, I was severely mistreated by an authority figure in the Church of Christ. I'm not easily offended, but it was serious. It involved some very serious dishonesty of which I was charged. And I was not the one guilty. I did not know what to do. I am a nobody from nowhere, and I am in serious trouble with some people because of a lie that's been told. And it was told by someone who was an authority figure in the church. What am I supposed to do with that? Well, I've read somewhere that you go to the person and resolve it between you and him alone. You've read that too, haven't you? It's Matthew 18, beginning in verse 15. So I went to him and he said, you better drop it. Nobody's going to believe you. Just drop it and it'll be over. That's not a good answer. Now, I've read somewhere that if that doesn't work, you take witnesses. Well, there aren't any witnesses. But I thought if I could get a friend of his and a friend of mine together that we could talk about it in the presence of an unbiased third party, we could get it resolved. I just knew we could. I was idealistic. I was sure we could. This man is a leader in the church. Of course we can get it resolved. And so we had that meeting. But before I got to the meeting, they had a meeting. And person number two, who was trying to help us, was convinced that person number one was right and that all I needed to do was apologize and we get it over with. And I said, well, could I at least explain my position on this? We're very busy. You're busy. Apologize and we're fine. I said, I can't apologize for something I didn't do. He said, well, this meeting is over. I said, okay. Now, I've read somewhere that if step one doesn't work and step two doesn't work, you tell it to the church. I don't know exactly how to do that. There's no church involved. It wasn't the Henderson Church of Christ. It wasn't the Eastwood Church of Christ in Paris where I grew up. So I don't know how to do that. So I did what a lot of people do. And I didn't know that people did this until after that, but I found out over the years a lot of people do this. So I took it to my preacher. B.B. James was my preacher. And so I sat down with him and explained it from beginning to end. And he said two things. Number one, I believe you. He died not knowing how important that one sentence was to me. If one more authority figure in the Church of Christ told me I was lying when I wasn't, I'm not sure what I'd do about that. I was fragile. I was immature in my processing. And I probably would have said, thank you for your time. Y'all can have it. Now, that's not smart. But he said, I believe you. Number two, he said, you're going to learn the most valuable lesson in human relationships that you will ever learn in your life, and you're fortunate you're learning it at 19. He said, you see this arm? I said, yes, sir. He said, every human relationship must be kept at an arm's distance. After a pause, he said, do you see this elbow? I said, yes, sir. He said, some can get closer than others, but only God can be worshipped. Only Jesus can be trusted absolutely. Everybody else can be trusted properly, but not improperly. Keep every human relationship at enough distance so as not to be allowed in to destroy you. I had to work through that for a while because I was afraid he was saying that my dad couldn't be trusted and that's all I had. And he's saying, no, I'm not saying your dad can't be trusted. I'm saying your dad's not your Lord. Jesus is your Lord. Your dad's a human being and he's a good man. In fact, he said he may be the best man in Paris, Tennessee, to which I said he is the best man in Paris, Tennessee. I know him. I know him well. But the point being made was, Jesus is perfect. Jesus is trustworthy in the absolute sense. Everybody else must be kept at enough distance so as not to be allowed in to destroy you. He said, your dad, as good a man as he is, could lose his mind or change his mind. And so you can't put your stock in him totally as an object of worship. So I understood it. I went home. My dad said, how'd the meeting go? And I said, keep your distance. He said, what? I said, come in the house. Come in the house. We sat down at that old round formica table that wouldn't bring 25 cents at a yard sale, but that was all we had. And I began at the very beginning, and I said, here's what he said, here's what I said, and here's the conclusion. My dad finally quit wiping the tears. He just let them drip on the table. And he said, son, if I know my heart, I would die before I would do anything to hurt you, but I am capable of it. I could change my mind. Satan could attack me and I could say yes. Or I could lose my mind. Very, very decent people sometimes lose their minds. You can't control that. He said, I could hurt you. But if you will keep your firm, unshakable faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and in His holy word, you'll have a good life. And you'll find some people who'll want to hurt you. But he said, you keep enough distance between yourself and all those other people so that they can't be invited in to destroy you. Now, I'll be 70 if the Lord lets me live until January. And I've had a few people who wanted to destroy me. They've tried very hard to destroy me. But guess what? I don't let them get close enough to touch me. Why? Because I know who my Lord is. And I know that that person is not my Lord. And I do not have trust in human beings that would take the place of my trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, I do trust people, but I trust them properly, not improperly. That's what I'm saying to you. Don't call your mom tonight and say, I don't trust you anymore. The preacher said, I got to keep my distance from you. And she said, does he have a bank account that can fund all this? No, he doesn't. I'll tell you ahead of time. I'm not saying don't trust your mother. I'm saying don't worship your mother. If you're not married yet, I hope you get married someday if you want to and if you plan to be faithful to the Lord and to your partner. But at the same time, don't trust your husband too much. You don't trust your wife too much so that that person takes the place of the Lord. Of course, you trust him or her, but trust him or her properly, not improperly. If your husband tells you to do something that the Lord has told you not to do, sorry, Lord trumped out on you. You are not in charge of my life. Jesus is in charge of my life. So love your husband, love your wife, honor your husband, honor your wife, honor your parents. The Bible says so, but not in the place of Jesus. Jesus is number one. He's in charge. And this great love story is going to tell you and me to trust the Lord absolutely and trust other people properly and help the needy, because you're living a well-balanced life, completely dedicated to obedience to the Lord from the heart and serving others in the name of the Lord. And you come to the end of the way and the Lord can say, well done. And it's a wonderful life. Get over the petty things that can be problems. Prioritize the issues that need to be important. Someone phrased it this way: choose the hill you're willing to die on. I'll take a bullet over the resurrection. I won't take a bullet over which translation you use. I'll take a bullet over the resurrection of Jesus. I will not take a bullet over all the theories of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. I'll take a bullet over the resurrection. I will not take a bullet over all the theories of the millennium. I'm still studying those things, but I've already decided who my risen Lord is, and He is number one and nobody else is, and I hope you'll make that same choice. If you'll confess Jesus as the Son of God and enthrone Him in your heart as Lord of your life, He's going to be in control from now on. And then obey His command to reenact His death, burial, and resurrection in the waters of baptism as you die to the love of sin and the practice of sin as a way of life. Be buried with Him in baptism and raised with Him from the waters of baptism to walk in newness of life, putting away the oldness of the flesh and of death. And live for Him who died for you. And as you struggle and stumble along the road, He will keep you clean by the power of His blood as you're sincerely striving to walk in the light. 1 John 1:5-7 says you have security, real security based on truth. If you would come to Him or come back to Him, come even now while we stand and sing.